Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 20. It's hard to believe. It's already been 8 weeks. That's the last time I'll tell you to turn your Bibles to Revelation, probably for a while. As I was reflecting on this passage, it reminded me of a very brief season of my life when I was a distance runner. Now, that's a strong statement. It's probably not fair to say I was actually a distance runner, but I did just so happen to be on the cross-country team. Now, that was not because I was a good runner. I was not. I played baseball in the spring. I figured I ought to do something in the fall to stay active, and so I wasn't good enough for any other sports, and cross-country is all that was left. And kids, if you have not done this, you really should check out cross-country. Just imagine the running you do at practice for the other sports you already play now, and then imagine just doing that all the time with no other objective. That's cross country. I was just decent enough to make varsity, but barely hung on the middle of the pack at races. But the one thing I had going for me was I could finish strong. There was something about making that last turn and seeing the finish line that would send this adrenaline rush of hope through my body, that in a matter of minutes, this was going to stop. The aching I was experiencing everywhere would soon be over. I could breathe without feeling like I was breathing needles. That was going to end. And this like voluntary torture I was subjecting myself to would soon be over. And I found that very motivational. There was something about that that enabled me to just get it to the finish line, heave my body across, because I had the end all of a sudden in view. Well, one of the Bible's most regular metaphors for the Christian life is the metaphor of a race. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us run with endurance." So this is not a sprint. This is more like a marathon. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And in the race of the Christian life, just like a long run, the way we persevere through its aches and its pains, the way we persevere through the temptations at times even to give it up, is by keeping the end in view. And so the closing chapters of the book of Revelation give us a vision of the end. They show us that Christ will reign and Christ will make all things new. First, Christ will reign. Revelation 20 depicts the binding of Satan and his agents, the reign of Christ and his saints for 1,000 years, and then the full and final defeat of Satan at the last judgment. Now let me read the first 6 verses. Read it with me. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, you may not be aware of this, but the passage we just read is one of the most hotly debated, contested chapters in the Bible. a few interpretive issues have proved more contentious within Protestant Christianity over the last 100 years or so than the debates about the meaning of the millennium in Revelation 20. When we say millennium, we're just talking about that 1,000-year period that's referenced several times. Now, what everyone agrees on is that this passage tells us that Christ will reign. We'll come back to that. The debates are about when that reign takes place, specifically when it takes place in relation to Christ's second coming. Now, listen, I don't want this sermon to be tedious, but I think it's important to at least orient you to how Christians interpret this and show some of those implications, because if you're not familiar with these things, I don't want you to hear about it for the first time from some rando on the internet. I want you to hear it from your pastor. And here we are in Revelation 20. So I'll make you a deal. If you'll track with me for the next few minutes, I'll provide lunch right after the service. Are we, deal? All right. All right, so when is this 1,000-year reign of Christ? There's three categories of answers to that question, each with their own multiple variations. But they are pre-millennial, post-millennial, and amillennial. Pre, post, and ah. Now, premillennialism is the view that Jesus will return at the beginning of this 1,000-year reign. So his return is pre-millennial. Now, this view has two significant branches. Don't worry, not all the other ones are going to have branches. Okay, hang with me. Two branches. One is called historic premillennialism. This view holds that Christ will return and establish his reign on earth prior to that final consummation on the last day. Now, I'll go ahead and tip my hand. I am personally sympathetic to this view. For me, it makes sense of other portions of Scripture that seem to describe a way of life on earth that is far better than what we experience now, but that's before that last day. Now, it's called historic premillennialism, first to indicate that it's been held by Christians since the days of the early church. But it's also called this to distinguish it from a more modern version. That other branch is called dispensational premillennialism. You tracking with me? All right. Dispensational premillennialism first came on the scene in the 1800s at the earliest. Now, this view holds that the church will be secretly raptured when Christ returns, that the world will then go through a time of great tribulation, that the millennial reign of Christ will be a reestablishment of the theocratic nation of Israel on earth. And what's most distinctive about this view is that it views Israel and the church as really having two different plans of redemption. Two different plans God has initiated, but that run on parallel but distinct tracks. Now, this view dominated evangelical scholarship in the early 1900s, and it dominated evangelical imagination in the latter part of the 1900s. Music, books, movies, it was everywhere. Some of us are old enough to remember the song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." Right? There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been. All right. Thank you, 40 and up. I was in a used bookstore in Rockville last week and came across a whole set of the Left Behind books. Remember these in the 90s? You might remember The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Those books were New York Times bestsellers in their day. And then who could forget the movies? Man, when I was in the third grade, my church held an evangelistic event that consisted of a free meal, games, and then a screening of one of these dispensational premillennial movies followed by an altar call. Me and my third grade buddies hit that altar so fast we skinned our knees on the carpet. Now, I'm not sure that any of us were converted that day, but we were scared out of our minds for another week or two. Now, let me just say, this view is within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. I grew up with it. I have good friends who hold it. It is at the same time the one that is the farthest from our church's broader theological foundations. Those are the two branches of pre-millennialism. We'll come back to them in just a minute briefly. Now, the second major view is post-millennialism. This view believes that Christ returns at the end of the millennial reign. For them, the reign of Christ will be experienced increasingly on earth as we know it now. Their future is so bright they got to wear shades. That's how you can think of post-millennialism. Over time, they would say, the gospel's reach and the church's growth will so cover the earth as we know it that it can be said that Christ is reigning over all. And then sort of at the end, like the cherry on top, Christ returns. Now, the last view is called amillennialism. This view sees the binding of Satan as having happened at Christ's first coming, and that the final conquering of Satan takes place at his second coming. So for them, the reign of Christ is an already not yet reign going on even now. And this makes sense of other passages of Scripture that seem to indicate Christ's return and the judgment and the consummation all happen together. And it's very consistent with their interpretation of the rest of Revelation. This view is held by beloved pastor scholars such as Robin Boisvert. It's a great view. Now, class over. What should we do with all this? What does it matter? What do we make of it all? Well, first, I want to say this is not all important. On one hand, it is discouraging that such a small portion of the book of Revelation has divided so many Christians. There are entire denominations that divide around these issues. This is not a matter of Christian orthodoxy. You can hold any of the views I just described and be a faithful Christian. This is a family debate. That's why the historic creeds and confessions of the church don't speak to this. Our statement of faith doesn't speak to it. Now, on the other hand, it's not unimportant. Because what you believe about this often reveals how you put the rest of your Bible together. And not only that, it informs how you will tend to read the news. Now, illustration, if you and your friends go to Starbucks this week and you all order you each order a latte. Let's say four of you, you each get a latte, but you each get a different flavor. Somebody gets vanilla, somebody gets hazelnut, somebody gets mocha, right? You're drinking 98% exactly the same thing. But the flavor that's in it flavors the way you experience all of it. Well, something like that can start to happen as you get into these millennial views. Christians who hold different things on this agree 98% of what the Bible teaches. But their view on this will begin to flavor the way they experience all of that, the rest of their faith. If you are dispensational, you will tend to view things like the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1947, and even more recent things like the movement of the embassy into Jerusalem, not just as significant political events, but as significant redemptive events. If you're post-millennial, you will tend to view things like the Ten Commandments being posted in courthouses, or Bible lessons being included in the curriculum in public schools, not just as significant decisions in the community, but as significant developments in redemptive history. You see what I'm saying? You will process the news differently based on how you hold these things. If you are historic premillennial, you believe the establishment of the reign of Christ will begin with a visible return of Christ. And so whatever you may think about the things crossing your news feed, you won't be inclined to view them as necessarily indicative of some significant plot point in the history of redemption. If you are amillennial, the center of gravity for you will always be the reign of Christ in and through the church. And so you may have significant assessments of what's going on in the world personally, But you won't be inclined to view them as necessarily reflective of the end times. Now, why have we just spent 10 minutes on this on a Sunday morning? It's good for you to at least be aware of how these things play out within the Christian community. Because the inclinations of the teachers you listen to on all sorts of things will often come flavored with these millennial views, whether you know it or not. Now, if I've said just enough this morning to confuse you, help is on the way. I've made copies of a very helpful brief article on these things. It's at the Connect desk today, and it's got some wonderful resources where you can follow up if you want to dig deeper. Now, here are a few things we can all say about this. Things that we would all agree on, regardless of your view. Christ will reign. And it's not a matter of if, but when. And we may be arguing about when, we are not arguing about if. And every human being will be either for his reign or opposed to it. The choice is entirely ours. But on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Satan will be bound and conquered. Christian, your spiritual enemy is a dog on a chain. He may be prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour and deceive, but he does not and cannot operate outside the bounds of Christ's sovereign rule. He's like the dog in the backyard that barks his head off and tears up the ground under his feet, but cannot get past his lead. Satan is barking and clawing, but he is doing such within the bounds established by Christ until the day Jesus puts him down. Christ's reign is universal. Satan's influence is limited. Christ's reign is eternal. Satan's influence has an expiration date. Christ will have his bride. Satan will meet his demise, and that is sure. So, friend, you need not fear. You can face whatever appears in your life and whatever threats happen to appear in your newsfeed that day with Christian confidence because Christ is your once and future king. Christ will reign. Second, Christ will make all things new. At the beginning of this series, we considered the opening letters to the seven churches that Revelation is originally addressed to. And you might remember, all these visions are addressed to these very real churches. And they are somewhat fledgling churches. They were harassed, they were tempted, they were facing all kinds of opposition externally, the threat of false teaching. And they are struggling to press on in the faith. And in those early chapters, the risen Christ addresses them. And he makes very particular, very specific promises to those churches. You can just imagine as you're sitting in those churches, you're sitting in Laodicea, you're sitting in Philadelphia, you're sitting in Smyrna, and you are hearing these visions read. As you come to the end, as we get here to Revelation 21, Christ explicitly fulfills his promises. In the vision that's described here, Jesus describes the fulfillment of what he promised to those churches at the very beginning. Persecuted churches, you will eat from the tree of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. You will be given a white stone. You will reign with Christ on his throne. You will be given the morning star. You will be clothed in bright garments. Your name will be in the book of life. You will be made a pillar in God's temple. You will participate in the New Jerusalem. You will have God's name written on you. Our God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He always has been. The story of Scripture is really the story of this promise-making and promise-keeping by God. from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to Isaiah to Christ and the apostles. God has been coming to his people in the sin sickness they caused. And he's been promising to get them out of it if they would just trust in him. And then over and over and over in God's word, he delivers. He provides for Adam. He preserves Noah. He prospers Abraham. He anoints David. He delivers Israel from exile. He raises Christ from the dead. He sends his spirit into the church. The story of Scripture is the story of a redeeming God who makes and keeps his promises to save. And friends, for us, the key to trusting God with the future, just as those first seven churches may have struggled to do, the key to doing so is seeing and believing his grace in the past. His grace in the Bible, his grace in the gospel, and his grace in your own life, so that we can look to the future with hope. Now, these closing chapters are not only the climax of the book of Revelation, as they fulfill these promises to the churches, they also tie together the entire Bible. Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 20 through 22 have been called the bookends of the Bible for good reason. Both have a garden with a tree of life and a river of life. But what was temporal at the beginning is eternal at the end. In Genesis, the heavens and the earth are created. In Revelation, they're renewed. In Genesis, darkness and light are distinguished from one another. But in Revelation, there is no darkness at all. In Genesis, the seventh day is holy. In Revelation, every day and everywhere is holy. In Genesis, sin and death enters into the world. And in Revelation, sin and death are cast out of the world. In Genesis, the serpent is cursed. In Revelation, the serpent is conquered. In Genesis, sin enters the world through Adam. In Revelation, sin is expelled from the world through Christ. In the beginning, death becomes inevitable. And by the end, death becomes impossible. In Genesis, what God created is corrupted. But in Revelation, God recreates it all again, incorruptible. Now, the details of this recreation are fleshed out in the verses that follow, but the essence of it is all presented to us in chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. So read it with me. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That's what we have to look forward to. Now let's just sit with these verses that we read all the time that are familiar to many of us. Let's just sit with them for a few minutes. I have one observation of this text that may be somewhat surprising to you. Christian, I want to tell you today, you will not spend eternity in heaven. Now, before you leave, hang on. This passage teaches that you will not spend eternity in heaven. You will spend eternity in a new earth. In the same way that our physical bodies will be renewed to be like Christ's resurrection body, it will be an altogether different quality, but recognizable as you. Likewise, we will exist on an earth of an altogether different quality, but recognizable as earth. And this passage even gives us a sense of what that new earth will be like. First, it describes several things that won't be the case anymore compared to this one. And it's interesting. In verse 2, it says the first thing it notes that will be different is that the sea will be no more. Now, I don't know if you enjoy the beach and now you're thinking, man, I'm not going to have the sea. What's going on with that? I think there's going to be beaches in heaven. Fear not. But you remember in Revelation, the sea represents some things. It represents chaos and turmoil, represents evil and death. The beast rises up out of the sea. A little earlier in chapter 20, the dead rise up out of the sea. This is the place of satanic influence and chaos that has troubled and opposed the people of God. In the images now in Revelation 20, the only large body of water is the lake of fire, which stands outside of this new creation, and it is the place of judgment. This is showing us that in the new earth, the chaos of satanic evil and sin and all of the suffering that inevitably comes along with it will be completely vanquished. Makes that clear a few verses later. It says, suffering will be no more. And then it goes on to detail God's own personal kind of agency in our deliverance from suffering. The language of verse 4, it says, he will wipe away all tears. Friends, in the earth we inhabit now, God does allow for evil in the world, but he does not cause it. God is not the author of sin. He's not the direct agent of our suffering. But even in this earth, he is actively and personally involved in our renewal. He himself accomplished our redemption. And on that day, as he wipes away all sin and all suffering, he will come to us and he himself will wipe away our tears. Not only will that suffering end, there will be no more sin. I think sometimes this is an underappreciated aspect of life on the new earth. And even if suffering stuck around, can you just imagine life here, just as we go through it, but with zero sin? When there is no jealousy, no greed, no malice, no bitterness, no selfishness, no self-righteousness, no idolatry, no stealing, no licentiousness, just 24/7 holiness and righteousness and love and joy. Now this is coming in this passage down from heaven, and it's described as a city, but it is a city of people. It's described as being like a bride adorned for her husband. Throughout Scripture, the people of God are described as a dwelling place for God. Remember in Ephesians 2, Paul says, God is building you, the church, up brick by brick as a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And now he's depicting this final day when the redeemed people of God will come together and will be prepared for Christ like a bride on her wedding day. The harlot of Babylon was a counterfeit. This bride is the real deal. It is the church. Made spotless, how? Made spotless by Christ's own sacrifice. Purified through their suffering, but raised with Christ in his resurrection, and now to enjoy the fullness of his presence. Friends, there will be all kinds of great things about the new earth, more than we could possibly even begin to comprehend. Days like this one, where we enjoy fellowship and meals and fun and all the spirit of the holidays, it's hard to even call them a foretaste of the kinds of things we will enjoy together in the new earth. But the greatest thing about it by far will be the fact that God is there. And he will dwell among his people, and we will finally experience what we were made for. What Adam forfeited in the garden will be restored. And you and I and the saints of all the ages will walk with God. We will behold him in his fullness. And as the psalmist says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. John elsewhere in one of his letters says, "Beloved, you are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Friends, that's what awaits us as we kind of run this race of the Christian life. The end that we are called to keep in view is the end presented to us in Revelation 20 to 22, that Christ will reign, that he will have his bride, and that he will make this sin-sick world new. And so between now and then, we look to Jesus with eyes of faith until we look to him with sight and we live with that end in view. "Behold," he says from the throne, "he is making all things new." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would fill the eyes of our hearts in a fresh way with a vision of what's to come. Father, I pray that you would keep us through days of turmoil, through days of difficulty, days when we feel the just pressing influence of sin and evil in the world, when we feel harassed and tempted and tried. Oh God, would you fill us afresh with power of the Holy Spirit to see and perceive Christ and what he has gone to prepare for us, that we might run this leg of our race with endurance. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.